Would you take up your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews? Take up your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're only focusing on a few verses, but I'd like to begin reading in chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 14. It was a commonly held belief, and I think it's still fairly common, that the writer to the Hebrews is actually a preacher of a sermon. So that the letter of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is a sermon. So really we should begin reading at verse 1 and read to the end of chapter 13. But for your sake, we're going to begin in chapter 10, verse 1 and read to verse 14. The Lord says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things which can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God.' Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God.' He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, and from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." And thus far is the reading of sacred scripture. Now this morning we gather to give our attention and meditation to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as it pertains to the incarnation of the Lord. And this makes the epistle to the Hebrews most fitting, given that it's a constant theme, or a central theme, a vital theme, a key theme to advancing the central message of the book. For without the incarnation of the Son of God, we are left without the biblical Christ. And so rightly the Church Catholic has understood the incarnation to be an article of faith that stands at the very heart and center of Christian teaching concerning the Lord Jesus. This is why even the briefest of summaries of the Orthodox faith, we confess in the Apostles' Creed that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. This article of faith is, as the English Puritan John Owen once said, the glory of our religion. This is the glory of the Christian religion, the incarnation. It is the glory of the Church, the sole rock whereupon it is built, the only spring of present grace and of future glory, the incarnation. And what this means for us is that for true biblical Christianity to be true biblical Christianity, the incarnation is absolutely vital and critical and indispensable. However, to confess the incarnation of the Son by faith does not mean that we have comprehended it in all its fullness, in all its beauty, in all its glory. For it remains to the people of God who confess and believe in the incarnation, it remains a marvel and a mystery. A marvel, because as we think upon it, as you set your mind to muse upon the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, we are filled with a deep sense of amazement and wonder. It is the marvel of marvels. And it is also likewise a mystery, because it is something that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend. It's something our minds, as it were, can't get its hands completely around. It's as the Apostle Paul said, great mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. And so the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ is the marvel of marvels and mystery of mysteries, the wonder of wonders. Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian, you guys know how much I like Dutch theologians. Herman Bovink said it was the most excellent and single most significant event in all of human history. You think of some of the most important times, the most important events that have happened in family histories. You might think of a wedding. Many of us have either attended a wedding or stood up or been in a wedding, but you think of the wedding. You think of the wedding day. You think of the couple. You think of their excitement and their anticipation. You think of their joy and you think of their happiness that they have on their wedding day. But in the incarnation, we have a more excellent and more noble wedding day. We have the day in which God the Son wed Himself to human nature, to humanity. And as it is on wedding days, everybody is waiting for that culminating moment where they're pronounced man and wife because everybody wants to see them kiss. It's true. You can acknowledge it. You know it's true. You're waiting for that moment. Husband and wife, okay, now they get to kiss. But here in the incarnation, we have the supreme kiss. Thomas Goodwin said of the incarnation, it is when heaven and earth met and kissed one another in the person of the Son of God. That's what you have in the incarnation. Heaven and earth kissing in the person of the Son. The Son who was born of the Virgin Mary and who was given the name Jesus for the purpose of identifying His mission. His name will be Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And that's what we're met with here in this passage in the book of Hebrews. Not only a statement of the fact of the incarnation, but also an explanation as to its significance for you and for me this morning. And so that's what we're going to consider. This passage, very selectively considered, I admit, under two headings: the divine person of the incarnation and the divine purpose of the incarnation. You can tell I took a lot of time in putting that together. The divine person of the incarnation and the divine purpose of the incarnation. First, the divine person of the incarnation. Look at it again with me in verse 5. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And again in verse 7. Then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Now you have to ask the question, who is it here who is speaking? Who is the speaker? He says, "I have come." He came into the world. But who is the He? In verse 10, we get the identification. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "By that will we have We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so the speaker in this context is our Savior, Jesus Christ. But how is it that Jesus can say he came into the world? He came into the world. How can the speaker, who is a man, say he came into the world? Well, in order to understand this, you have to go back to the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. The very beginning. It says that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. By His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. It is there that we realize that the identity of Jesus is the identity of God the Son. It is God the Son who is revealed here as the brightness of His Father's glory and the exact image of His nature. And it's very important for us to comprehend the fact that the writer to the Hebrews is not merely making a statement about Jesus' role in the economy of redemption. This is not a statement concerning the role He plays out in history to save His people, primarily. It is that, but it's more than that. We have, in fact, here a statement that is dealing with the ontological, metaphysical relationship between the Father and the Son. For the glory and brightness here are not separate entities, but they're one in being and in substance. Glory and brightness. Brightness proceeding eternally from glory. As the late John Webster put it, the Son is the self-diffusive presence of the One who is Himself the unapproachable splendor. You want to say that 10 times fast. The Son is the self-diffusive presence of the One who is Himself unapproachable splendor. Let's put that in another way. He is God from God, light from light. And what this means for us is that the Son of God is not merely like God, but He is God. He is, in fact, as to His nature and identity, true God. Very God. God in every way. He has all the attributes of God. Completely identical in His nature with the Father. So much that Jesus could declare, I and my Father, we are one. One in nature. One in essence. Just as infinite and eternal and immutable God as the Father. It is to the Son, the eternal Word, that the Scripture ascribes the creation of all things. John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And as God the Son, He is superior to the angels. This is part and parcel of the argument to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1. He is superior to the angelic beings, and it is because they are creature and He is creator. And there is an infinite chasm between creature and creator, God and man. And so He is adored and worshipped by the angelic hosts, we read in Revelation chapter 5. The angelic hosts bow down before the Lamb. And they say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to the Lamb forever and forever. Why do I take so much time to rehearse some of these theological truths of Scripture? Because it needs to strike you just how tremendous a statement this is, that it is this One who is Son, who speaks in verses 5 through 7. It's this one whose son who says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." And this is a quotation from Psalm 40. This is a quotation from Psalm 40, the psalm that we just read earlier. And what we discover in this psalm is that the psalms are not merely about Jesus. We don't just read in the psalms things about Jesus, but we actually hear Jesus speak in the psalms. Did you know that? He speaks in the psalms. And in the Psalm 40 here in particular, we have a divinely inspired record of an intra-Trinitarian dialogue. That's what's going on here. It's as if the Spirit of God opened up the windows of heaven so that the men on earth could overhear the Father and the Son speaking from all eternity. And the Son of God says, "Behold, I have come. Behold, I have come." We see here that although the work of the incarnation is a work of God the Trinity, all the works of God are the work of God the Holy Trinity. All the works of God outside of God are a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here it says, "Behold, I have come," indicating that it is only the person of the Son who assumes flesh. It is a work of the triune God, but it is a work of the person of the Son to become incarnate. And this is why we talk about a hypostatic union. It means a personal union. It was the person of the Son who was united to our humanity. And Jesus said in the Gospel of John, "I have come down from heaven." And this is what's just so amazing, is that the Son of God, who's described in all the ways I've just described Him, second person of the Holy Trinity, it is He who descended to earth. But He descended in such a way that there was nothing changed in His deity or His divinity. Nothing was altered in the divine being. He left heaven in such a way that He's still there, though He's here on earth. He came and assumed human nature. As St. Augustine said, "The Son of God became incarnate not by changing what He was, but by assuming what He was not. He took to Himself what He was not, man, the nature of men." And this is the substance of the incarnation, that God as Son, God the Son, became man. The immortal took on human mortality. And we see here that this is what's referred to by a body. Speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God taking on human nature. Not merely a body, but human nature. Because what He means here is human nature by virtue of synecdoche. Synecdoche is a stated part for a whole. Like I might say, "Brother Gary, could you count up how many heads are in the room today?" Now, I don't mean disembodied heads that are sitting there upon your pew, but I'm referring to the person. The head stands for the person, and the body stands for the nature of man. He took to Himself a body, true human nature, a reasonable soul and body. And in this it is revealed just something of the greatness, something of the incomprehensible greatness, something of the grand nature of the mystery of God's condescension in the incarnation. God's condescension, His gracious condescension, His humility, that the infinite God would take on finitude, that the Almighty would take on frail human frame. That God, who is by nature the height of being and existence, should come in the likeness of creature and flesh. C.H. Spurgeon once remarked, "Behold, O heavens, and thou earth, and ye places under the earth, here is something worth your intensest gaze, for the invisible God comest in the likeness of sinful flesh, and an infant, and as an infant, the infinite hangs at the virgin's breast. He came from ivory palaces to abodes of misery." He came from ivory palaces to abodes of misery. The infinite God hanging upon the breast of the Virgin Mary. And when God the Son came to this world to dwell among men, how did we receive Him? But when He came to do this great work of the incarnation, how is He received? Was He adored by men? No. He was abhorred by men. They did not praise Him and worship Him, but they welcomed Him with scorn and contempt. And yet, although man had rejected God, not only in the garden, but every man has rejected God subsequently since the fall, and especially in the incarnation of the Lord, as He comes into the world, men rejected Him. Yet God had not rejected man. God had not rejected His creation. But rather, we have revealed in the incarnation the heart of God. In the incarnation, we have appearing into the divine will. We see the heart of God towards man, that His love is so effulgent, so great, so unsearchable, that He, though rejected by sinful creatures, sent His only Son into the world. And here also we have revealed to us the heart of the Son of God, the heart of Christ towards sinners. Because He did not come by force. He did not come by compulsion. Notice what the text says. He says in verse 7, "Behold, I come." This is a declaration of His willful and joyful service. The Son of God says, "Behold, I come to become true man, to take upon all our earthliness, all our creatureliness." And as much as He is true God, He is also true man. He knew what it was to feel the physical appetites of the body desiring food and hunger and thirsting and growing tired. He knew what it was to experience the whole range of human emotion. He knew what it was to experience happiness and joy. And Jesus also knew what it was to experience sorrow and agony that pierced His own soul. Sometimes we get the feeling or the thought, Jesus doesn't know discouragement or disappointment or sorrow or grief like I do. But Jesus knows. Because He became man. True man. And here we have revealed a great comfort in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, that we have in the Son a sympathetic high priest who knows our weakness and knows our frailty because He was touched with it just as we are. And therefore, Jesus deals with His people with such tenderness. We're told that He will not snuff out the smoldering wick, nor will He break the bruised reed. He is gentle with His people. He knows our frame. He knows we are but men. But we have here not just an identity of the speaker, the Son of God, but we also have expressed to us the purpose of the Incarnation. The purpose of the Incarnation. He united Himself with human nature because sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me, He says. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Doesn't that perplex your mind for a moment? That God the Father took no pleasure in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant Scriptures? Wasn't He the one who ordained them? Wasn't He the one who set them in place? So how can it be said here that He took no pleasure in them? Well, the answer is found in verses 1 through 4. As we read, these sacrifices were never able to purify the consciences of the worshipers. And so from this we learn that within the ceremonies and within the sacrifices, within the Mosaic covenant, there was a built-in obsolescence. It was built into the old covenant that it would become outdated, much like your Apple products. Anybody who has Apple products, you know, there's a built-in obsolescence. That's what we have here. A built-in obsolescence. There's something greater to come. It's built into the old covenant that it is purposefully inferior to that which is new and that which is to come. And this is why the sacrifices could never cleanse or purify the consciences of men, because they never were designed to do that. They were never designed to do it. And in that sense, God says, I take no pleasure in them. Meaning in that ultimate sense, they did not take away the sins of men. It did not satisfy justice. It could make you ritually pure. It could purify the flesh. But it could not purify the souls of men. And in that sense, they were those in which God found no pleasure. Instead, what the writer to the Hebrews says in these verses 1 through 4 is that they were a continual reminder of sin. A daily reminder. A yearly reminder. A perpetual reminder of the presence of sin in the world and the presence of sin within our own hearts. The sacrifices acted then as a sign and a token not only of God's mercy, but of the reality of sin. It was a constant reminder that we had committed crimes against God that would be punished. It was a reminder that there would be a need for the shedding of blood for the remission of sins and the perpetual and constant nature of their repetition was to teach them that they were inferior sacrifices and they were pointing to something greater to come. And you see, David knew this. David knew this, as Dr. Gallinger and others have pointed out, that it's no coincidence that David is the one who writes Psalm 40, who prophesies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Incarnation. And the reason that there is no coincidence here is because David committed two sins under the Old Covenant for which there was no sacrifice. David committed adultery and murder. Those were capital crimes, capital offenses. There was no sacrifice for sin. There is no two pigeons, a bull, a ram. There's nothing. And so David realized in contemplation of the sacrificial system, in contemplation of his own sin, in contemplation of the fact that he had received forgiveness and mercy He understood that there was forgiveness with God beyond the sacrificial system. There was forgiveness with God beyond the sacrifices appointed. There was a greater sacrifice to come. But it would not be a sacrifice that David would bring. He understood that. It was not a sacrifice that the people of God would bring. But it was a sacrifice that God had appointed and that God Himself would provide. We have in the incarnation a lesson being given to us of the greatness of sin's defilement, of the greatness and the gravity of sin, that sin has so inflicted us with a wound too grave for us to heal. We, through sin, have fallen into such depths that we cannot arise from by our own strength. The incarnation and the cross revealed to us just how terrible sin is. And Anselm reflected this very well in his treatment, Cur Deus Homo. Why the God-man? His friend Bazo asked the question, can repentant feelings for sin be sufficient to blot out sin? And Anselm responds, you have not as yet estimated the great burden of sin. You have not even begun to understand how great your sin is if you think your repentant feelings are going to wash it away. And that's why Horatius Bonar in his great hymn writes, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. And you see, the writer to the Hebrews is communicating something of the greatness and the gravity of our sin. That only the God-man can be the remedy. But that God would be the one to provide the sacrifice was also revealed under these types and shadows of the Old Covenant. You see this in the story of Genesis 22, the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. And Abraham takes Isaac up to offer him a sacrifice according to the word of the Lord. And what we find at the end of the story is that he's prevented from sacrificing his son because there is a ram in the thicket provided by God behind him. And the whole thrust of the message, the whole point of the story, is that God will provide the substitute for man. And we read in verse 1 of Hebrews again, it was a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the thing. These sacrifices were shadows of that which was to come. But you know, a shadow needs a body. A shadow needs something behind it to give it form and shape. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that this body prepared for the Son casts a shadow back into the Old Testament. And you see all of these images, these types and depictions of that one body which is to come. They are shadows, but they are not the substance. They are shadows, but not the substance. The law was appointed to point to the good things to come, but the law could not accomplish these things. And so the Son of God wed himself to our humanity. And he says in verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." And what is that will that he came to do? But in taking on the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man, he would be the servant of the Lord, but also the servant of sinful humanity. He would be the servant to man to bring about a fulfillment and completion of all the law's requirements, and also to bring about a true sacrifice offered once for all to bring about a cleansing of God's people. And so by this one offering of the body prepared and assumed by the Son, all the shadows of the old covenant have now passed away. And so you read in verses 8 through 10, that the sacrifice and burnt offerings and offering for sin did you not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he might establish the second. Jesus takes away all the shadows, because the body has come. The servant of the Lord has come, and he has worked salvation for his people. He is the righteousness of God for us to clothe us, and he is the sacrifice to cancel guilt. And so we see here that all the sacrifices of the old covenant were powerless to cleanse the consciousness and the consciences of men. But the blood of Jesus Christ is able to penetrate beyond the skin, beyond the ceremonial purity, and touch man at his deepest. The blood of Christ is able to cleanse the consciences of men, to cleanse the heart of men, to cleanse and purify the souls of men. But you say, then why is it that so often, or so frequently, or maybe infrequently for some of us, our consciences remind us of former sins? Our conscience has been cleansed. So why is it that our conscience reminds us of former sins? Oh, dear believer. If you know Jesus Christ, this is the answer. That you are looking in yourself and not looking out to Christ. Look away from yourself and look to Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation to satisfy the justice of God. Look away from all your inward corruption and look to the crucified God, the Son of God, who bore your sin. And as you embrace Jesus by faith, he removes all those guilty fears. He hushes the mouth of our great adversary and enemy. And we are reminded afresh that we stand justified before God, not on the basis of our feelings or our works, but on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need his cleansing applied to us daily to soothe those wounded consciences. The perfection and the completion of the atonement is summed up in these words. Our dying Savior said from the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. Now add your bit to it. He didn't say that. He said, "It is finished." And the moment he said, "It is finished," Mount Sinai's thundering stopped and was silent. And the loud thunder and quake was silent. And the fire of Mount Sinai was quenched. The record of debt had been canceled. Forgiveness was accomplished. Because, although the Lord did not look on the sacrifices of old and said, "I take pleasure in them," He did look upon His Son and He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And if you're found in the Son, then you're found well pleased as well. Well pleasing before God. One last thing. What is the fruit of this? What is the fruit of all that Christ accomplished by this perfect one sacrifice? It says in verse 14, "For by one offering He has perfected." He has perfected those who have been set apart by the blood of Christ. The death of Jesus, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, set you apart. It consecrated you, made you holy unto God. And those who are consecrated unto God by the blood of the Son are perfected to God. We were made for union with God. And that union has been greatly disrupted, broken, severed by sin. And all of the pleasures of this world, all the materialistic things you can get a hold of in this world, will not serve as a substitute for union with God. But Jesus Christ is the one who repairs the breach that was broken by sin. And He unites us and perfects us. He brings us to our end, our completion, our telos as human beings. He made us for Himself. And through the sacrifice, He unites us to Himself. He brings us to our perfection, our intended goal, to live with God for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And what ought this to do to us but so move the very depths of our heart and soul, to stir us up with love for Jesus Christ, for love for the triune God, that we would go into the world and live transformed lives as sacrifices, living sacrifices unto Jesus, so that it changes the way I treat my wife and the way you treat your husband. It changes the way you carry and conduct yourself at work. It changes the way you look at your neighbor and those around you in the world. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ causes us to live to the glory of God here on earth, until He takes us home. I do hope that today you'll take time beyond what we've spent to meditate upon the incarnation of our Lord and all of its glorious implications. But to that end, I'm going to leave you with one quote again from St. Augustine. This was his meditation on the incarnation. He said, "Man's maker was made man that he, the ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, that the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. None but His loved ones know. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for this time that we're able to meditate upon the incarnation of Your dear Son. We pray that You would grant to us faith to take hold of Him, that by grasping onto our Savior, we might have a reminder that those filthy rags that once clothed us have been removed, and we stand clothed in the righteous garments of Jesus Christ. Minister to the hearts and consciences of Your people this day, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.